open with prayer. Father, I praise you that you sent your Son to die for us, that he was crucified, that he paid the penalty for our sins, that he was resurrected, that he lives. And we can face tomorrow because we know that our Savior lives. Father, I pray that you would open our hearts and minds to understand what you have to teach us today from your book of Revelation. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, finally, in our study of Revelation, we have come to that intriguing number, 666. The number of the beast is man's number. His number is 666. How are we to understand 666? Over the course of the church age, there's been a lot of speculation about who might be identified as having that number. Many have looked to the ancient Hebrew practice of gematria to try to calculate who that number might mean. Gematria is the practice of assigning numbers to letters of the alphabet, and then you can encode a word or a phrase with those numbers and then add the numbers together to get a corresponding summary or representation of the word or phrase. Because of the widespread use of gematria in the first century, many readers of Revelation 13 have applied this technique to try to determine who or what the beast might be. But there's a huge problem. There are many, 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 many names, both ancient and modern, that can be reduced to the number 666. It's a many-to-one correspondence. For example, when you take the name Nero and you add his title Caesar, and you translate that into Hebrew, that can be reduced to 666. So one solution to the puzzle here is the name Nero. Another solution is to add up the numerical values of the initials of all of the Roman emperors from Julius to Vespasian, and that calculates to 666. Domitian's name, if you add it to his five titles, that combination yields 666. Another name associated with 666 is the Roman general Titus, whose armies destroyed the city of Jerusalem in 70 AD. If we move forward to the 20th century, we find that the names Joseph Stalin and Adolf Hitler have been calculated to equal 666. In the 80s, some of the dignitaries whose names could be calculated as 666 were Mikhail Gorbachev, Ronald Wilson Reagan, and Henry Kissinger. In the 90s, it was discovered that William Jefferson Clinton, Hillary Rodham Clinton, Bill Gates, and Prince Charles all had names that could be represented as 666. Even Barney, the cute purple dinosaur, has the number 666. As I studied for this lecture, I went online to see, well, okay, who are people talking about now? Who are the current candidates for 666? And you won't be surprised. I found George W. Bush and Barack Obama and Prince William. Who else? Okay, we love puzzles. We love to apply our good minds to solving problems. But in my opinion, I don't think that the number 666 was given to us as a puzzle to solve or as a message to decode. So this morning, let's step back from that decoding mindset and let's consider chapter 13 in terms of the overall message that's being developed in this section. Consider again the situation at the time that the book of Revelation was written. In many parts of the Roman Empire, Christians were suffering. Christians were experiencing great tribulation. By the way, in your Bible, when you see the word tribulation, when you see the word suffering, or in the NIV, the word distress, or hardship, or trouble, they are all the same Greek word, philipsis. There's no distinction among those words. In the first century, Christians were suffering. Christians were experiencing great tribulation. Just consider some of the things that the Christians in the first century experienced. First, they had seen the city of Rome burn uncontrollably for 5 days. The Christians were falsely accused of starting that fire, and so Nero began rounding up Christians and executing them. Christians saw the siege and the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. There had been many, many devastating earthquakes in the province of Asia Minor. The eruption of Vesuvius had wiped out the city of Pompeii. There had been a five-year famine just prior to the writing of the book of Revelation. The emperor Domitian was persecuting Christians throughout the Roman Empire. It was in this day of persecution and suffering that the Apostle John received the vision that has been given to us in the book of Revelation. Christians in the first century were disheartened. They were fearful because of the dangers they faced and because of the ongoing hardships in their lives. Just as they were disheartened in the first century, many Christians today are disheartened, especially those living under totalitarian regimes. Just as the book of Revelation was meant to bring comfort to Christians suffering in the first century, even so, this book is meant to bring comfort to us as we live our lives in a world that is still not the way it's supposed to be, a world where evil is still prevalent. Back in chapter 13, we saw a dramatic portrayal of the unseen spiritual realities that have influenced the course of history during the church age. What we saw in Revelation 12 was that it had been Satan's plan to destroy Jesus at the moment he was born, but Satan was unable to do so. And so Jesus was born. Jesus lived a life of perfect obedience to God. And when Jesus was crucified, his death paid the penalty for the sins of mankind. And so those of us who are connected to Christ, connected with Christ by God's grace through faith, have been set free from bondage to sin and death. We are free from bondage to Satan's authority. Satan's power was broken at the cross. But Revelation 12 tells us that although Satan's power was broken at the cross, that Satan continues to oppose God's plan and to oppose God's people. Revelation 12 tells us that Satan wages war against those who hold to the testimony of Jesus. Satan is still our adversary. And yet, Revelation 12 also says that God is protecting his people. God has his people in a place of spiritual refuge where they are out of Satan's reach. So how does Satan manifest his hostility towards believers? What is Satan's strategy to oppose God's plan and God's people? Satan is a spiritual being. We can't see him. How does Satan operate within this physical, material world? Revelation 13 answers that question. So open your Bibles this morning to Revelation 13, and we're going to begin by reviewing the first half of Revelation 13. In Revelation 13, as John recounts his vision, he describes Satan as an enormous red dragon with seven heads and ten horns and seven crowns on his head. The dragon stood on the shore of the sea, and from the sea there emerged a beast that would be empowered and influenced by Satan. This beast from the sea, this first beast, had many heads and horns and crowns, and we understood from our study last week that this image of horns and crowns signifies governments. It symbolizes rulers of nations and world empires. The beast from the sea represents governments opposed to God. We saw that the beast appeared to be a composite of the beast that appeared to Daniel in Daniel chapter 7. And so we concluded that this beast from the sea represents human governments down through the centuries that have rejected the authority of God. The beast from the sea represents all world political powers throughout history that have oppressed and have persecuted God's people. And so when we see Christians persecuted today in Afghanistan, in China, in Eastern Europe, what we are seeing is the work of this beast. What we are seeing is the ongoing war against God's people, inspired by Satan and expressing itself in the evil actions of godless, oppressive regimes. There are fearful places to live for Christians in our world today, but America is not one of them. In this present age, between the resurrection of Christ and his future return, the dragon uses political authority to persecute God's people and to oppose God's values. Now in chapter 13, we see another beast, a second beast, and this one is rising from the earth. Look at verses 11 and 12. Then I saw another beast rising out of the earth. It had two horns like a lamb, and it spoke like a dragon. It exercises all of the authority of the first beast in its presence and makes the earth and its inhabitants worship the first beast, whose mortal wound was healed. This beast also is an ally of Satan. The first thing we notice about this beast is that in some sense he resembles a lamb. He does have horns, but he has horns like a lamb. He has power of a sort, but he seems more gentle and harmless. His appearance is as non-threatening as a lamb, but his speech is like the speech of a dragon. He speaks as a minister of Satan. He speaks deception. He speaks heresy. He shapes the thinking of the world. His purpose is to foster allegiance to the authority of the beast, the first beast. Now, later in the book of Revelation, this second beast is going to be called the false prophet. And clearly, he offers a false religion. But what this beast brings may not be obvious as being a religion. It might be better to say that he brings a false, Satan-inspired ideology. It may appear as a false religion centered around a false god, or it may appear as a secular worldview, a godless philosophy, a false set of cultural values. This beast from the land, this second beast, represents the false religions and the godless philosophies of the world. This beast represents cultural worldviews that are scornful of God. It represents all forms of idolatry. It represents false teachers within the church, false teachers who attempt to deceive God's people. The presence of this beast becomes evident in the culture-shaping institutions of a nation. Today, we would see evidence of the beast in the worldview presented in newscasts, in entertainment media, in education, in art, and in the shared values of a culture. There are fearful places for Christians in our world today, but America is not one of them. Nevertheless, throughout the church age, Christians have and will continue to face opposition from anti-Christian belief systems. Now, whereas the first beast is a beast of power, the second beast is a beast of persuasion. The first beast wields the power of the state. The second beast wields the power of the mind. The first beast uses the power of the state to punish. The second beast uses the power of deception to mislead. These two allies of Satan work hand in hand in their attempts to hinder the plan of God and to oppose the people of God. And so when you see a nation's government become antagonistic toward Christianity, you will also see that the culture-shaping institutions of that nation will provide support, philosophical support, for that nation's evil acts. We see the operation of these beasts when there develops an alliance between governmental authorities and cultural beliefs to enable acts that are hostile toward God's people and scornful of God himself. For example, When Hitler came to power and began to devise his plan of racial hygiene, that's what it was called, whereby he would exterminate Jews and those deemed to be genetically inferior, his rationale in doing that was affirmed by the philosophical underpinnings promoted by Malthus and Darwin and Hegel. These were philosophies that were popular in Europe in that day. Hitler's evil plans dovetailed with these worldviews that were popular then. In the interest of promoting social Darwinism, social evolution, there was thinking in that day, in the culture, that it would be a good thing to improve mankind by eliminating weaker members and inferior genetic lines. And so in that day, in that culture, Hitler's plan didn't seem as despicable as it was. In Hitler's Germany, the influence and the operation of the second beast was at work supporting the policies inspired by the first beast. And Revelation tells us that throughout the church age, Christians will face opposition from anti-Christian belief systems. Now look at verses 13 and 14. It performed great signs, even making fire come down from heaven to earth in front of the people. And by the signs it is allowed to work in the presence of the beast, it deceives those who dwell on the earth. If you have browsed a bookstore lately, you have probably found, as I have found, that there is a popular new genre of books out there. Books about the paranormal. Books about psychics and witches and werewolves and ghosts. Apparently, lots of people today enjoy books about the paranormal. Why is that? Well, people are looking for security. There are things to be afraid of in this world, and they're looking for a protector. People are looking for a greater power that will operate on their behalf. People are looking to be connected to something that is powerful enough to protect them from danger. People are looking for vampires. And so we have the Twilight series, in which a young girl receives devoted attention and protection from a powerful vampire. He watches over her while she sleeps. Isn't that creepy? And so we can understand that a person who demonstrates paranormal or apparently supernatural power will have great appeal for those who are lacking wisdom. We see from Revelation 13, verse 13, that this beast is able to validate his false religion by convincing non-Christians that his false religion is from God. He appears to be able to make fire come down from heaven. Usually in the Bible, fire from heaven represents the presence of God and sometimes the judgment of God. So this beast may be convincing his followers that God is with him, that God has supported him. He may be able to produce what appear to be supernatural effects. He will be believable. He will be credible to those who do not know Christ. As we look down the course of history, from the time of the resurrection of Christ until the present day, we can see examples of both the beast from the sea and the beast from the land, anti-Christian governments and anti-Christian religions. We see them both at work, standing in opposition to the people of God throughout the church age. Christians in various places and at various times have had to face opposition from these two allies of Satan. This vision of the two beasts was absolutely relevant to Christians in the first century who had suffered persecution at the hands of Nero and who were now suffering persecution at the hands of Domitian. In our day, in the 21st century, we see these beasts in operation in several anti-Christian governments in Muslim countries. For instance, in Afghanistan, most of the provincial governors, that's the state, rule in league with the Taliban. That's the false religion. In other Muslim countries, the governments enforce a civil law, but they also impose Sharia law, a false religion. And so these beasts are a trans-historical reality. These beasts picture the ongoing work of Satan in opposing God's people. How Satan works in a world that is still fallen, a world that is still the way it's still not the way it's supposed to be. But there's more. Revelation 13 appears to be speaking not only of these ongoing realities of Satan's influence, but it also reveals that at the end of the age, just before the return of Christ, there's going to be a final manifestation of these two beasts. Now, we popularly refer to the final manifestation of the first beast as the Antichrist. The Bible doesn't call him that. The Bible calls him the man of lawlessness, but we call him that. The Bible refers to the final manifestation of the second beast as the false prophet. The Apostle Paul describes these final adversaries in 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 3 through 10. He says this, "Let no one deceive you in any way, for that day will not come unless the rebellion comes first, and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself against every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains it will do so until he is out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will kill with the breath of his mouth and bring to nothing by the appearance of his coming." The coming of the lawless one is by the activity of Satan with all power and false signs and wonders and with all wicked deception for those who are perishing, because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved. This future man of lawlessness, whom we refer to as Antichrist, is the final instance of the first beast. This Antichrist will be supported by the final occurrence of the second beast, the false prophet. And although these future instruments of Satan will come to power one day, their authority will last for only a short time. And we are assured that Jesus will destroy these beasts with the breath of his mouth when he returns. Now look at verses 16 and 17. "Also, this beast causes all, both small and great, both rich and poor, both free and slave, to be marked on the right hand or the forehead, so that no one can buy or sell unless he has the mark, that is, the name of the beast or the number of its name." Now, we've already seen in Revelation chapter 7 that God has placed a seal on the foreheads of those who belong to God. In our study of chapter 7, we saw that this seal is the Holy Spirit. In Ephesians 1:13, Paul says, "When you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in Christ, you were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit." In Ephesians 4:30, the Bible says that believers have been sealed by the Holy Spirit for the day of redemption. In the first century, a slave was branded with a mark that signified who owned him. The mark meant that slave belonged to his master. And the expression "to receive the mark of someone" meant that you belong to someone, you serve someone, or you worship someone. To receive the mark of the beast is to support and affirm the anti-God works and beliefs of the beast. To receive the mark of the beast is to embrace an anti-Christian worldview and to live an anti-Christian lifestyle. In my view, receiving the mark of the beast doesn't have anything to do with tattoos or computer chip implants or anything like that. To receive the mark of the beast is to reject Christianity with your whole being and to embrace the anti-Christian worldview that will be prevalent in that day. So why does it talk about the mark being on the forehead or the right hand? The forehead represents the way you think. The right hand represents what you do. You have the mark of the beast when you embrace the values and live in service to an anti-Christian society. And Revelation speaks of a future day when the authority of that beast will be so great that that future anti-Christian culture will require a person's allegiance and service in order to engage in buying and selling in the marketplace. The purpose of the dramatic images that we have seen in chapters 12 and 13 is to alert us as Christians to keep life decisions that we make in perspective. We may have to live in a hostile culture, but our earthly struggles are trivial in light of our eternal future. Now look at verse 18. This calls for wisdom. Let the one who has understanding calculate the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man, and his number is 666. We've already seen that if you use the process of gematria, that there are many, many letter combinations that will map to 666. So I don't believe that gematria is helpful to us. Another approach to understanding 666 is to recognize that John frequently uses numbers figuratively. We've seen before that in the book of Revelation, numbers may have symbolic significance. The number 7 is a number of completeness. It's a number that represents perfection and blessing. And so the number of God is the number 7. In the Old Testament, the day of worship, God's day, was the 7th day of the week, the Sabbath. The number 6 is one less than 7. One thing I learned as a mathematician is that 6 is always less than 7. It falls short of 7. It's the number that misses the mark. It's the number of imperfection. It's the number that represents sin. Whereas the number of 7 represents perfection and completeness and blessing, the number 6 is incomplete. The number 6 is imperfect. 6 falls short of blessing. 6 is said to be man's number, because man was created on the 6th day, just as 777 would connote holy, holy, holy. 666 signifies man, man, man. The beast exalts man. He does not exalt God. This is how we're to recognize the activity and the philosophy of the beast. This is how we're to be on guard against deception and heresy in the church. Whatever decreases the sovereignty and majesty of God and exalts the power and the accomplishments of man, that is the ugly heresy of the beast. I don't know what 666 means, but I do know that we are safe, we are blessed when we hold fast to our faith and continue to live in obedience to God, whatever the circumstances. That's all that we are called to do. We do not carry the mark of the beast. It's not just that we have been marked by God's Holy Spirit, we have been sealed by God's Holy Spirit. Nothing can snatch us out of God's hand. We've nothing to fear. God is in control. Nothing can snatch us out of God's hand. Let's close in prayer. Father, I praise you that you are sovereign. You are majestic. You are holy, holy, holy. And I praise you that you have a future for us beyond our imagining, and it is guaranteed. We thank you for that in Jesus' name. Amen.